Hey, let me say, first of all, happy Mother's Day as well. I want to make sure that I get that in. I was sitting down there, of course, and watching the kids deliver the roses, and I thought, isn't that beautiful? And then I looked up and I said, and what is my aloe vera plant from my office doing on the communion table this morning? Okay, how many people noticed that? Okay, how many people didn't notice it? Okay, see, there's really only two kinds of people in the world. Those who recognize an aloe vera plant on the, yeah. Joelle repotted it for me, and McKenna brought it to me this morning, and I set it down right after worship practice, and there it remains. So there it will remain throughout the service, I guess. Let's turn again, if you would turn with me, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, where we pick up our study. Study in the gospel, of course, and we're learning how critical faith is to the gospel. It's the key because it showcases God's grace. And so we want to make sure that we catch that glimpse of God's grace throughout this book of Romans as we make our way paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter through the book of Romans. Next week, we'll get to hear from Pastor Brian. As I'll be away from the pulpit. And then the following week, Steve Creer, our district president, will be presenting. Really looking forward to that, and I hope you will too. I think it's going to be a delight to host President Steve with us here two Sundays from now. C.S. Lewis tells a fascinating story in The Last Battle, the final book in the Narnia series. It's a picture of final judgment. A soldier named Emeth comes face to face with Aslan, the, of course you know, the Christ figure in Narnia. Emeth is the enemy. He is the enemy of Aslan, having spent his whole life worshiping a false god by the name of Tash. And the moment Emeth sees Aslan, he realizes he has been fighting on the wrong side. He has been absolutely wrong his entire life. And he falls at Aslan's feet expecting judgment. Instead, Aslan says, "Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me." And shocked, Emeth asks, "Then are you and Tash the same?" And Aslan replies, "It's false, because we're opposites." And then Aslan says this, "Unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly. For all find what they truly seek." I wonder if you read that, and I wonder if it caused you to pause for a moment. You see, the scene raises a huge question, and the question is this one: can someone sincerely seek God without knowing Christ and still somehow be saved through Him? Lewis was not saying all religions are true. He categorically rejected that idea. Nor did he believe that everyone would be saved. He rejected that as well. He believed hell was real because Jesus taught that it was real. But Lewis was clearly open to the idea that some people might be saved through Christ without knowing Christ. So Emeth, in his story, becomes a kind of hopeful exception. An anonymous Christian or a sincere seeker whose desire was somehow reaching toward the true God. Are you scratching your head a little bit? Honestly, I'll say it, the idea is attractive to us because we know loving unbelievers. We know moral people from other religions. We know that they are sincere. we think about those who have never heard the gospel, and so these questions, they weigh heavily on us. But the real question is not, what do we wish were true? The question is, what has God revealed? That's where our answer lies, and always lies. That's why we believe in preaching the gospel as recorded and proclaimed by the apostles. Paul explains how a person is made right with God, and his answer is both narrow and hopeful. Romans 4:23, the end of our passage today, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul says very clearly, for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look this morning at Romans chapter 4, and along the way we'll keep this question in the back of our mind, and we'll wonder whether the apostle shared Lewis's optimism for sincere religion that falls outside of the Christian message. Abraham, the story here, Romans chapter, end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, right through chapter 4, Paul brings up Abraham as the prototype of one who believed God's for his promises and was counted righteous. Abraham may have been saved, to use our New Testament terminology, in Genesis chapter 12. It might go all the way back to Genesis 12. At least the book of Hebrews describes his leaving Ur when God called him as an act of faith. He said the Hebrews, all right, not in Genesis, but all the way in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says it was an act of faith when Abraham heard the call of God and left his hometown according to God's word. So he may have been saved there, but the official justification stamp of approval comes in Genesis 15, when God told Abraham he would be the father of many nations. So Romans chapter 4, what we looked at last week, quotes Genesis 15:6 when it says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So there's the definitive word, okay? Genesis 15, Romans 4. But now at the end of Romans chapter 4, and here's why I'm bringing this up, Paul is going to refer to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is the story of God's clarifying promise to old man Abraham and his equally old wife Sarah that this heir would come from their own union, right? In other words, it wouldn't be from some other means. It would be from, no, you, Abraham, and you, Sarah, it's going to be your own child. So as we approach this passage in Romans, you got to ask yourself, why did he do that? Why did Paul move from Genesis 15, where it's talked specifically about righteousness? Why does he change the story and go later on in Abraham's saga and bring up chapter 17, where it doesn't talk about righteousness so much? Well, just to give it away, a couple of thoughts here. First of all, I think to elevate the idea that Abraham was the spiritual father of the Gentiles, right? So he'd been talking about that Abraham wasn't going to just be a natural father of nations. He would be a spiritual father to all who believe, number one. And then number two, to emphasize once again that it's not possible to get God's stamp of approval by personal effort. You see, in Genesis 17, this whole problem with Abraham and Sarah not having a child brings out the deadness theme. There was nothing they could do. Chapter 15 was raw faith. Abraham believed, was accounted to him for righteousness. But Genesis 17, there are obstacles to faith. By Genesis chapter 17, Abraham and Sarah knew, oh, this is going to be a problem, naturally speaking. This is going to be a huge problem. So I think why Paul moves from 15 to 17 to talk about the essence of faith that believes not in our own ability, but strictly on God's power, his ability, and his promise. And those two things are what's going to come out of this text. So let's look again. Romans chapter 4, and I'm reading at verse 16. Paul picks up his argument, and he says, that's why it depends on faith. So look carefully, that's why you want to hear this. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Who? Not only to the adherent of the law, that's the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all, that is the Gentile. Not only his natural heirs then, but also his spiritual heirs. As it is written, verse 17, I've made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. Oh, that's a beautiful depiction of God, isn't it? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Well, let's clarify that last phrase. That last phrase is a bit awkward, I think, in the English Standard Version, which we usually use. The NIV probably gets the right sense of it when it translates, Abraham is our father in the sight of God. In the sight of God in whom he believed. That's probably the gist of what Paul was saying. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. We got to dwell on that description because that God is the object of our faith. According to verse 17, again, who did Abraham believe in? Who did he believe in? It's this God. It's the one who gives life. It's the God who creates from nothing. So it calls to mind immediately as we're thinking about this, we're pondering, oh, Abraham believed in that God. And we should be thinking about the stunning act of creation, right? Our minds should take us to Genesis chapter 1 and we should be thinking, oh, the God who literally called into being things that were not. Everything that we know is created by God. Secondly, we should move forward in Genesis and we should be thinking, oh yeah, and God gave life to Abraham's body, which in childbearing terms was as good as dead, right? It was dead, but he gave it life. I absolutely adore the stories. Every day as I'm getting older, I adore the story. I can just imagine the trauma that Abraham and Sarah went through. I just imagine them all the time, like one day they were out skinny dipping after the promise, and they're climbing out of this little pond, and oh no. How is God going to do this? Like, gal, you're dead. Well, you're not anymore alive, buddy, right? It would be blatantly apparent at a certain age. Wow, this is going to have to be a God who gives life. This is going to have to be a God who creates that brings this to pass. This is going to be a God who creates a family of nations from one childless couple. This is going to be a God who gives life to those who believe, even though dead in our sins. That's you and me, brother and sister. Absolutely dead. Absolutely hopeless. That's us. Only God can do that. Only the life giver. Only the creator. So Paul argues that the reason God's approval is conditioned on faith is this. It's so that the promises rest on grace, not on ability. So that the promises rest on grace. Secondly, and that it can be extended to anyone. So this isn't a racial gospel. This isn't a tribal gospel. This is a gospel for the world. It's for everybody who believes as Abraham did. Everyone who believes in God's out of all bounds ability to do the absolutely unthinkable. And it just tells us that there is hope for the hopeless when we trust the life-giving God. That's a word about trusting God's ability. Next, Paul focuses on our attention on God's faithfulness. Would you look at that with me, beginning in verse 18? In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning what? The promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that he was able, last section, to do what he had promised, this section, verse 22. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So secondly here, there's hope for the hopeless when we trust the promise-keeping God. First section on his ability. Second here, God who is faithful to his word. The faith that justifies is believing God for his promise in spite of an honest look at natural contraindications, right? We believe in the promise of God not because we have found it easy to look past our own sins. We found hope in the promise of God because we have looked squarely at our sinfulness and said, no, this is impossible. I can't possibly stand in the presence of a holy God in this condition. There is nothing here to offer God. I will burn in the presence of God. I am on the wrong side of righteousness. But I trust. But I trust that God has said, you're going to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have trusted, I have believed that God has said, I will give you Christ's righteous standing before me if you will simply believe me for it. So Calvin wrote, let us also remember that we're all in the same condition as Abraham. Childless? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his inability to inherit the promise of God without God doing the work, right? Our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we're surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we're covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent towards us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. Outward signs. Everything looks like, if I look at my life, I become discouraged instantly. If I look at who I am, I constantly come up short. But we look away to Jesus Christ. I think zoos are much too safe anymore, don't you? I think zoos are, I mean, the whole fascination with dangerous animals is that they're dangerous, right? That's why you want to go see it. You can come over and see my doodles anytime. They're not dangerous, right? But zoos, they're dangerous and they should stay that way. You want to see a tiger or a lion, you go down to the zoo and you know, there's a fence and then there's an iron gate and then there's 2 inches of glass and then there's a moat and then there's tribal people with spears and you can't even get close. You don't feel any hint of the danger of this animal. I think zoos would be much more accurate if you went to the lion cage and you'd see parents telling their kids, hey, stay back. You see how he's sticking his head through there and snapping? He'll take an arm right off. You know, it ought to be that close where you just have to stand back. That's what it ought to be. So Calvin says of God, he is propitious and benevolent towards us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. You never forget the sense of God's holiness and sense of his righteousness. Never begin to pretend that you have any standing before him except in Jesus Christ. Now, notice carefully what Paul emphasizes. The issue is not generic spirituality. It's not sincerity. It's not religious effort. The issue is believing God's promise. In Abraham's case, it was simply says here, as he had been told. what God told him to believe, he believed, and in so doing, he was attributed Christ's righteousness. This matters because that's where inclusivism often goes wrong. Inclusivism, I believe, tends to blur the difference between faith and merit. Between faith and merit. It says, surely God honors sincere religious belief, even though it's categorically wrong. And that puts the emphasis on sincere faith, not on the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ alone. It makes faith a merit-based system. And here's where the problem is with that, brothers and sisters. When we start to think like that, all of a sudden you're going to start, well, is my faith the right faith? Do I have enough faith? Is my faith good enough? Oh, holy cow, I'm not so sure anymore. I've got the right stuff. And you're all in the wrong head. Because faith is a simple, simple, simple mechanism. It's not how much or how great. It simply, is it there or not? Do you believe? God has said, I'll give you eternal life. Do you believe it or don't you? That's the critical thing. Do you believe God is able? Do you believe God is willing to do what he says? That's why Paul says later in Romans, faith comes through hearing the word about Christ. That's why the apostles preached Christ relentlessly. That's why missionaries crossed oceans and suffered. That's why martyrs to this day refuse to recant their faith. Because it is the thing. If sincerity alone saved, the Great Commission makes very little sense. Now, does that mean we know exactly how God deals with every person in every circumstances? No. Lewis himself once wrote, we do know that no man can be saved except through Jesus Christ. We do not know that only those who know him can be saved through him. That's where I take issue with C.S. Lewis's understanding. But what I do like is there's humility in that statement. Scripture tells us clearly that salvation is through Christ alone. Scripture does not answer every hypothetical question we might ask about God's hidden dealings with individuals, so we need to be careful. Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to the Lord. There is a difference between what God has clearly revealed and what God has not revealed. So what do we do with Lewis? No more C.S. Lewis. No. Of course not. Lewis has helped countless Christians think more deeply about longing and glory and pride and suffering, joy, the reality of Christ. It's profoundly helpful. Not in any way do we throw him out, but faithful readers don't treat any author as infallible, except, of course, the authors of Scripture under the power of the Holy Spirit. I've guided you down the safest way to look at this passage, not focusing on Abraham so much, instead looking at God's ability and God's faithfulness. So let's take that one warning to heart if we can. Let's not elevate this passage to make a statement on the kind of faith that is saving faith. Let's not make faith itself meritorious. Now, like I've got God in a headlock if I believe, and he's somehow obligated. The next stop on that train ride is inclusivism. And inclusivism fails because it does not distinguish between merit-based and faith-based religion. One of the ways I like to explain the good news is like this. If Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, then you know he's willing to give you eternal life. If he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, then you know he is willing to give you eternal life. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is able to give you eternal life. It's that simple. And those are the two principles here in Romans chapter 4, willing and able. It's all about God. It's not about God can do, and it's all about what He will. So the revealed truth we believe is this. It's at the end, verses 24 and 25. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised Him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And we're going to celebrate that as we observe the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank You for, again, the clear message of the gospel, that it's all about You, that we find there hope. We would have hope tomorrow and an absolute vacancy of hope the next day if we ever even begin to consider ourselves. But it's about You. It's about what You have provided. And so we offer You nothing except faith. In Jesus' name, amen.